like you to take your scriptures this evening and turn, if you will, to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. You know, there are some things that we see in life, and humanly speaking, it seems as though they've come to a point of no return. I know I've heard people actually say this. They would say to me, my marriage is dead. There's nothing left. In fact, they consider it all dried up. No love, no passion, no feelings, no desire. It's finished is the idea of what they would think. Or I have heard of people say that fallen out of love. And so they're saying once they were in love and now this love has departed, and in some cases it's even turned to hate. Or they'll say one day I woke up and I don't know, I don't think I love him anymore. And it seems as though no way on earth that they'll ever revive or regain that which they lost. I've actually heard Christians say they're just dead to spiritual things. No way on earth will they hear the gospel message. Or we can hear all kinds of things where people just think this is absolutely impossible. No way, no way will it happen. Well, I think that was the situation that we find Israel in when we're here in the book of Ezekiel, because they have finally come to that point that there is no way that they're going to be able to ever go back to a land, the land that they have been taken from. Because when you're reading in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is now in Babylon. The people have been taken out of the promised land. The temple, by the time you get to Ezekiel 36, has already been destroyed. And so they think there's no way. We no longer have a priesthood. We no longer have a place to offer our sacrifices. Our government is dead. We no longer have a king. Everything is ended. It's dead. It can never, ever be restored. And that's where the people had come. No way will this ever happen again. Boy, it's so easy for us to get to those places, isn't it? And maybe humanly, when we get to like marriages and love and all those things that we think in life are impossible, nothing is impossible when we bring it to our God. Yet sometimes we forget those things. And so when we are here in Ezekiel chapter 37, he is brought out in the spirit, and he sees a valley that is filled with bones. You can see it here in verse 1, chapter 37, verse 1. It says, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. I mean, this is Death Valley here. You're talking dry bones, nothing on them at all. They have been out there bleached in the sun, that kind of thing. You can go to verse 11, because we are told what those bones represent here, verse 11. Because it says, and then he, who's sharing this prophecy with Ezekiel, the angel, he says, then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. And so that was the attitude of the nation. I mean, we're like dead bones in the valley. No way, we're gone. And so they were thinking, this is absolutely impossible. And so in this vision that the Lord is giving Ezekiel, he is able to see these bones, and then he sees what God can do in this. Hopeless. God is in the business of changing hopeless situations and changing them around. I know many of you know the history probably that goes up to this point, but let me just review. Because Israel has really gotten in some hopeless situations here. In 722 BC, northern Israel, had a civil war north and south. In 722, northern Israel was taken captive by Assyria and taken north into the Assyrian area. And in 606 BC, which is surrounding this one where Ezekiel is, The southern part of Judah was actually taken captive by Babylon, and the temple was destroyed, and they were brought over to Babylon. Either the people were killed in Jerusalem, taken to Babylon, and the remnant that was left, they just couldn't stand it, and they ran in disobedience and escaped to Egypt. So the land literally was destroyed, and you have to imagine what took place. Then the captors moved into their homes and into their houses, their farmlands. Gentiles that took over that property from other areas of the world. No way in their mindset will we ever be able to go back into this kind of land. We find, as you go a little later on in time beyond Ezekiel, though we know 70 years later, they were able to return to the land. 536 B.C. is Zerubbabel returned. That's, you'll find it in the book of Zechariah. And then later on in the book of Ezra, another 78 years passed, and then you find Ezra going into the land. And then another 13 years later, you find Jeremiah going back into the land, and each one is doing something to reestablish themselves in there. So they were restored. And yet in that restoration, I don't think this is what Ezekiel is seeing. Because there were certain things that took place when they went back into the land in the time with Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah that never took place in this prophecy. I want you to see something. Look at verse 8. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 8. He says, "And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and there was skin covered them, but there was no breath in them." It seems as though the nation comes together. There seems to be no life. And then drop down to verse 14. "And I put my spirit into you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." It seems as though there's almost two stages. One, when the nation goes back in this prophecy, they go back and there's no life, spiritual life. And then at a second point in verse 14, he says, then he breathes in his spirit and there's spiritual life. That was not the case when they went back under Nehemiah and Ezra and everything. They went back, they were spiritually alive, the ones that went in there. It seems as though he's speaking of a future one, a future restoration and regathering of Israel. And so we know what happened even later on in time, 70 AD, we know that Jerusalem was destroyed again. And in fact, it was destroyed twice, 70 AD and 135 AD. And as a result of that, now Israel just wasn't scattered to Babylon. What took place in that, they were scattered to the four corners of the earth, because you're going to find in the regathering that Ezekiel 37 talks about, they are regathered not just from one area, which would be looking eastward from Jerusalem, but they are scattered from the four corners of the earth and brought back to Jerusalem. And that's what happened in 70 AD and 135 AD when Israel was scattered. They were scattered to the four corners of the earth. And literally what happened, Rome governed that area until 320 AD. And then the Byzantines came in a little later on in 636 BC. Then the Arabs ruled for a short period of time until 1072 AD. And then later on the Christian Crusaders came in 1099 AD. Did you ever know all these people owned that land? Then the Mandukes conquered the land in 1187 AD. Then the Turk Ottoman that we can think of in the First World War, the Turk Ottoman Empire took control in 1516 and they ruled for 400 years. And then in 1917, the British government took possession of the land until 1947. So the land was changing hands during that time. And in that time, the Jewish people were not in the land. There may have been one or two Jews there, but they really weren't gathered and resettled back into the land. So for 1,877 years, Israel was out a land. Oh, by the way, the Palestinians were never there during that time either. That was a later thing. And clearly, Israel was, and especially for that 1,877 years, actually hopeless. They thought that there wouldn't be no way on earth that they would ever be able to be regathered again. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 3. as Ezekiel is overlooking that valley of these dried bones, and in verse 3, the Lord says to Ezekiel, and he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? Well, humanly speaking, Lord, no. He doesn't say that. I'm just saying that. I mean, but he doesn't answer. And I answered, oh, Lord, thou knowest, because no way on earth could he ever say, will they live or not? And then verse 4, it says, and he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And as he begins to prophesy, the bones begin to come together. And in stages, piece by piece, they are beginning to be put back into place. I want you to give you a little context now before I go on, and I'm going to speak more on this prophecy. I just need you to back up just to chapter 36 just for a second, because this is going to give you a little context also of knowing that it is still a future event. We're seeing some of this actually taking place in our day. It wasn't something that was fulfilled ever in the Old Testament. It was a prophecy that was distant, and we're going to see, we're seeing some of the gathering, not the complete form of it. We'll talk about that, but notice the context that goes along with this. In three places in this chapter 36, Ezekiel is told to prophesy. You can see, like in verse 1, he says, also thy son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel. So you have to think of Ezekiel as he's standing in Babylon, and then as he looks westward, as he looks westward, you know, he is looking and to the direction of Israel and the mountains there. And so that's why he says, prophesy to the mountains where you're standing there in Babylon and speak to the whole land. This is what's going to take place. He says it again in verse 4. He says, therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Speak again to the land. He says it again in verse 6. He says, prophesy therefore concerning the land of Israel and say unto the mountains and to the hills and to the rivers and to the valleys. And so he's declaring as he's speaking out, this is what God says. And if you drop down in verse 8, he tells them this is what they're to do. He says, but ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches, yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. So he's commanding the land that has not been fruitful to become fruitful. And then in verse 17, he says this. He says, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and by their doings. And their way was before me as an unclean of a removed woman. And so he talks about them being scattered. And verse 19 says, I will scatter them among the heathen. And so he talks about how he's scattering to all the countryside. This is not the scattering that took place under Babylon. This is a global scattering that he is referencing in this passage. Verse 21, he says, but I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. In other words, the regathering is not because of Israel's done anything special. All they've done is to profane God's name. He's going to regather them for his name, and when the people see it, they're going to say, wow, God did this. I'm going to pause just for a second, just for a little application here, because we know that some of this is beginning to take place as Israel is beginning piece by piece going back to the land. God can do the impossible, the things that we never think could ever be done. And sometimes we get to this point and we say, it will never happen. There's things in my life that are just absolutely impossible. I can say that about my mom's house. We've been trying to sell that for a little bit. You would think it would be easy to sell it. I mean, it's a beach house. You would love to have it. You got the ocean and the bay on both sides, and it's a great area, and yet it's not going. But, you know, God has his time in his way. Nothing is impossible by God. We have a God that can do great things. Whatever our problems might be, God can do. Ryan, do you want to buy that house? Ryan was not here. But God can do amazing things, and we have a God that's in control. And we can see, though we can see Israel in their dilemma, you know, thinking they'll never be restored. God says, in my time, I will do that. I will do what the world will say is absolutely dead and absolutely impossible. I will bring everything back together. And as he does it, he does this in sequence. Now, some of you may know some of the issues, but let me show you this. Go to Isaiah chapter 11. I need to show you this. I believe that there's two regatherings. I'll tell you why I believe there's two regatherings, because God's Word says it. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. He says, and it shall come to pass in that day. Now, that's a formula for the end days. It shall come pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the what? The second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt. And, you know, he talks about from the uttermost parts of the world. He is talking about there's going to be two regatherings. I think what we're doing is this first part of this right now. And the next one is going to come when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, right at the end of the tribulation period. And so there are two worldwide regatherings, first to the land and then the second one at the second coming here. He speaks about it in a number of places, like in Zephaniah chapter 2. I don't have time to do this all. But in Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he speaks about the regathering that will take place just before the final wrath. That's when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and destroys all the enemies, before the wrath that takes place. And so there'll be the regathering. So we get some indications of when these regatherings are going to take place. Now let me give you a little history. I think this first regathering that we are living in one of the most incredible periods of time in history, because we are beginning to see, and we watch Israel, even though they've been there some 60 plus years in the land right now. It is an amazing global historical event, because there has never been a nation that has been out of the land more than 100 years to ever regather like we're seeing today with Israel. In fact, it actually began in 1876. There was the first Zionist Congress, which convened in Basel, Switzerland. This is the first stage of that led up to the 1947 edict. There was a guy by the name of Theodor Herzl, and he organized this Congress because he was witnessing, even then, this is before even World War I, he was seeing this anti-Semitism that was spreading through Europe. There was also a trial. His name was Alfred Dreyfus. He was an officer in the French army. He was a Jew, and they actually executed him simply because he was Jewish. They tried him for treason. There was no treason, but because he was Jewish, they still killed him. And because of this, he says, the Jews got to get out of Europe. We got to get to our promised land. And so he began the ball rolling. And then there was a second aspect of this, because during the First World War, it was a British general during the First World War. His name was General Allenby of the British Army. And he conquered for the British Army, taken away from the Turk Ottomans in 1917. And it was interesting, General Allenby, when he actually pushed out the Turks and they were claiming the land, the promised land for Great Britain to control, instead of marching into the city, he dismounted from his horse. He was a believer, born-again believer. And he knew this prophecy that we're looking at here. He knew that Israel would one day be regathered into this land, and he would not go into Jerusalem as a conquering king. And he dismounted and he made his troops walk into Jerusalem, because he was respecting this prophecy, because he saw that this was the one, the regathering was right at the threshold of beginning. Third bone, after that, in 1917, a group of Jewish people came back into the land, and they actually purchased a malaria-infested swamp in the Hulan Valley. And in fact, you're in Ezekiel chapter 36. The British bank refused to give the Jewish people the money to buy this malaria-ridden swamp. And so a cohort of Jewish people walked in believing that chapter 36 and chapter 37 was right at hand. He read this and he stood before the bank officer and he said, verse 9, chapter 36, "For behold, I am for you, and I will turn you, and ye shall be tilled and sown." And he says, this is a prophecy for today. That's why we're claiming the swamp. And they claimed the swamp, and today it is one of the most fertile areas of all of Israel. They drained the swamp, got rid of the problem of malaria, and it still is a rich, fertile area to this day. Again, the fourth part of this gathering took place, a British officer by the name of Ordy Wingate. And he was a born-again believer. He also saw that this was going to take place, the regathering of Israel. And so he taught the Israel settlers there how to do guerrilla warfare and to defend themselves. And then at the end of the First World War, there was a man by the name of Shine Weizmann. And he was lived in Great Britain. He was a chemist in Great Britain. And Great Britain was about to lose the war, First World War, because they ran out of acetone. You need acetone to make bullets and to make the powder for the bullets. And so he was a chemist, and he came up with something that would substitute for acetone. And as a result of his miraculous discovery, Great Britain won the war, and they honored him as one of the great heroes of the First World War because of they were able to keep on making their weapons. And they asked, "We'll give you anything you want." And Shine Weizmann said this, "Nothing for me, but for my people, a homeland in Palestine." And as a result of that, on November 2nd, 1917, the Balfour Declaration gave Israel the right to return to the land. The Balfour Declaration actually gave them not only where Israel is, they actually gave them where Jordan is, because Jordan never existed in those days as well. That whole area of Jordan, as well as where Israel is, they said, this is all your land. This is what you have. This was decreed by the Balfour Declaration in 1917. Well, that kind of got left on the wayside. The League of Nations also mandated in 1922 that they were to honor the Balfour Declaration and give, the Great Britain was to give the homeland to the Jewish people. Again, the world did not do that. World War II took place in 1947. The UN finally voted in a three-minute vote. Russia was the first positive vote, by the way. We were the last to vote. And we voted yes, that Israel was able to go back to the Promised Land. And Israel then on May 14th, 1948, became a nation again. That, folks, was a miracle. And now, they did not come back in faith. Remember, I said that they are a people that came back, and as they're regathering, they first come back, and they come back without spiritual life. I think that's the political nation that's without breath, and this is my opinion now and then, but it's a nation that's without spiritual breath, but they have begun to been regathering. And you can see God's hand. I mean, some of you lived through this. You saw the Independence Day War, and then that was a miracle. They had guys in Piper Cubs that were pushing bombs out the window because they didn't have enough equipment to fight. They actually, a destroyer was hit by one bomb from someone flying by with a Piper Cub and pushing a bomb out a window and hit the boat. And as a result of that, they turned around. And, I mean, if that had gone into the harbor, it would have made it really difficult for Israel to defend their land. And other amazing things, the War of Independence. And then the War of 1967. And then the Six-Day War, October 6, 1973. I mean, incredible, astonishing miraculous victories that were taking place as God was allowing them to keep this land. Prophecy doesn't end there, so go to verse 9. First part is they just came together as a physical nation, and that's what we are seeing today. And in verse 9, then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, and an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. I think at this point, this is the second aspect of what will take place as they are regathering. Let's go, as we close, I want you to go to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah, chapter 12. The book of Zechariah, chapter 12, because he kind of gives us a picture of what takes place. We see Israel in our day as they have come. They are a nation. They have government. They have an army. Yet they do not have spiritual life. They are still gathering from the four corners of the earth. People from Russia just recently went there. We're finding more Americans than ever are leaving America and going back to the promised land. Anybody that is Jewish or has a Jewish heritage has a right to become a citizen in Israel. And so they are assimilating people from all over the world. They just took some people from India just recently. They went and they investigated this really unusual group in India that was performing the Jewish rites and had been performing it for almost 1,000 years in India, and they are now bringing them, a whole community, back to Israel. Even as we speak, this is taking place. And it is amazing, the regathering, as Israel is becoming more and more of a nation. Here you are in Ezekiel, and you are in Ezekiel chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Notice what's going to come upon Israel. Because, well, I should read verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. And all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. He's talking about that great last day battle, that campaign against Israel. Verse 4, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider and madness. And I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Verse 6, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like the hearth of fire among the woods and like a torch of fire. And he just talks about the great devastation that's going to be coming even as Jerusalem is surrounded by the world. In the midst of all this, the most amazing passage. Now, here is a nation that has come back and they're standing. And this is probably the future, what's going to take place of the physical Israel as they stand. And eventually, at some point in time, the world's going to be coming against them. And as they come and they surround Jerusalem, verse 10 says something that God's going to do. Amazing thing. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and a supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourns for his own son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to recognize the one whom they have pierced. And the people are going to mourn. There's going to be your repentance, a turning back to Jesus Christ. And then go to chapter 13, verse 1. As a result of this, he says, in that day, when that takes place, in that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In other words, the people are going to find forgiveness and cleansing. Now, notice the context keeps on going until you even go to chapter 14. And it's interesting. Remember, they're surrounded and the people are repenting and now they're turning back and God's poured out his grace upon the people. He says, he talks again about that day, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. Woo, Jerusalem is going to be taken. He says, and the houses rifled, and the women ravaged, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then, at a point where it seems as though everything has ended, it is the end of all things. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Where did Jesus leave when he ascended into heaven? Mount of Olives. And he said when he was going, you will see me coming back again. He's coming back and his feet are going to touch on the Mount of Olives there, which is before Jerusalem on the east of the Mount of Olives, shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountains shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. Great earthquake and a dividing of the land. And he's going to rescue the people that are there. And then it's very interesting what he says this. Verse 6. And it shall come to pass that in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that in evening it shall be light, and it shall be in that day that living water shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and the other half toward the... In other words, the Lord has set up and he's establishing his kingdom again. That's the future for Israel. We talked about Israel this morning. You know, they're blind. They're blind, spiritually blind at this time. But I'll tell you, God's program is going back to Israel. This is why we think that we're so close. Because at the end of time, the regathering of Israel is happening right before our very faces. We are actually watching nation after nation after nation turning their back on Israel, even more. And I think we'll see more of this as the time goes on. I do not know how long this will keep on going. But I'll tell you what, we are seeing a nation that's there. And we also have the promises that they will eventually gather against them. That's still future. But folks, I'll tell you, I think it's getting close. All the more reason that we're faithful to him. All the more reason that we not forsake the assembling together as the manner some are. And that we're to encourage one another. And you know what? And that we're to be fearless and to go out there with boldness to this world and tell them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I'll tell you, the Lord's going to come one day very quickly. And a lot of people are going to be very surprised. Why don't we close with prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the blessings that you have given and even this quick thumbnail sketch of Ezekiel chapter 37 and even with the promise of what you're going to be doing in Israel. And Father, we recognize that you have a plan for us, and we're so thankful that you have shown your grace toward us, even Gentiles, that we have been able to be part of your family. May we be faithful to you until the end. May we stand firm even in this world and give forth the good news of the gospel message so that others will hear, many will believe. We are just so thankful for what you're going to be doing. And we just praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.